Well, good morning. Good morning. My name's Tanner. I'm on staff here. Glad that you made it here today. Hey, Dave. So if you are new with us, I'm gonna share some stuff that probably if people have been around a little bit, they probably know this about me. I have lived in Rhode Island now for 9 years. Wow, you guys just cheer just for that. It's not really that big of an accomplishment, but someone who's from Rhode Island originally once told me that I've lived here long enough that I still have the stink on me, whatever that means. I've lived here for 9 years, and Rhode Island has changed me in many ways. It has ruined me in all good ways, all good ways. When I go back to visit my parents, they only have like chain restaurants there, and I have, through living in Rhode Island and love of local food, realized that I'm kind of a food snob, so I don't really like eating at those places. All right, and so my wife calls me a food snob. It is also rubbed off on me in that before I moved to Rhode Island, I would not think of driving 20 minutes as any big deal. And it took me literally a week of living here for me never want to drive more than 10, 15 minutes anywhere. And you know, people say, well, you know, we have to pack a lunch if we drive more than 10 or 15 minutes. And to me, it's like, well, I don't really want to pack a lunch. I want to go try some other local food wherever I'm driving and eat some food there. Try something new. Try something different. And then not only that, but I like coffee now. In fact, before I moved to Rhode Island, I did not like coffee at all. And now I drink at least two cups of coffee a day at least. And when I drive somewhere, I always want to try a new, different coffee shop. So I say all that because I am someone who consumes every single day. My guess is that you are too. And whether we're just talking about food and coffee or things like this, or we're talking about entertainment, we consume all the time. Now, if you are below 20, let me tell you a little bit about entertainment. When I was in seventh grade, it was a big deal when I got something called a Discman. It was like this big, probably that thick, and you could play CDs in this, which was a big deal back then because you didn't have to fast forward from song to song. Cassette tape, you could just hit a number and go to whatever song on the CD that you wanted. I thought I was a big deal. Like, I had my Coolio CD. Like, I was so, so, so great. So, things then progressed where just a few years, well, maybe a little bit more than a few years. A few years later, though, in the scope of things, what we see is that we are able to download pretty much all the music we want onto this one device and listen to any song we want at any time. Incredible. I didn't think that things could progress past that, and now that they have, all I really need to do now is think of a song and say, Alexa, play, and that song magically plays. Just think the song in my head, and it just happens. So as we consume, here's one thing that I've learned about myself, and I think that I've learned about all of us, is that when we consume, there's this other type of activity that we do right along with consuming, and that is that we evaluate and think that we should give our opinions on basically everything. In fact, I have just ready, just in case you want to know this, I have the top five, my top five favorite pizza places in Rhode Island. If you want to know them, I'd be happy to give them to you. I've pretty much tried coffee all over the state. I can tell you my favorite coffee shops all over the state. I'm so pathetic that I can even rate the Starbucks for you, which Starbucks is the best to worst. So we do this where we consume and we evaluate pretty much everything. Whether we give a number of stars or reviews, or we attach certain emojis to represent our feelings, and obviously positively, this has helped us make better purchases or decide what we want, where we want to spend our time. But the idea for this series is that sometimes that consuming nature that we do, and that we evaluate nearly everything, sometimes that weaves its way into our faith. That we bring this idea of consuming into our faith. Now, if you're new at this, we're getting ready to go through something called Rooted, where several different people, in fact, I think we have probably 150 to 160 people signed up, say, yes, I want to be a part of Rooted. It's kicking off tonight. It's in smaller groups. And really what it is you're reading through a book and you're answering questions. You know, you read some scripture, you read some explanation about this, you're answering questions about your life. And in week one, if you're a part of Rooted, you're going to see this sentence talking about how people usually come to faith. And usually when we come to faith, we have a similar type of experience. Is that most of us, when we come to faith, there's a maturity process, a maturation process that happens. We move from being complacent to, first of all, the first step of faith we often move to is to being a consumer. So when I talk about being complacent, what this is talking about is that when referencing God, when referencing church, when referencing faith, many of us are existing in our lives, and we say, you know what, I don't really have any interest in faith or God or anything like that. In fact, when I was reflecting on my life, I went through the root of material, I was reflecting on my life. One question that is asked in this material is when, before you came to faith, did you think that anything was missing in your life? And my honest answer is no. I didn't really think that there was anything missing in my life. And maybe you're the same way. Maybe you're saying, I'm kind of indifferent towards God. This is just a place that I'm at. But typically what happens in our faith or in our faith journey, in our maturation process, is that we move from being complacent and indifferent, and usually there's some event that occurs. That event could be internal in nature, where we're wrestling through some like crisis of in our life, or it could be like external in nature. We're wrestling through something physical, whether this be an illness, this something that we're facing. And we are brought to this place where we say, you know what, there's got to be something more that I'm seeing. There's got to be something more that I'm doing right now. So I'm open to checking out God, faith. I'm open to exploring this. And typically when that happens, we move from merely being complacent. And if we say yes to faith, we often move to this idea of being a consumer. And what that means is that we consume whatever God has for us. So if you're missing something in life, you say, I'm missing meaning in life, I need something to connect those dots for me, then we just consume that. Some of us may say, you know what, I'm going through something very, very difficult, and it's my own doing. It's my own doing. It's because of me. But yes, God offers forgiveness, God offers grace, God offers reconciliation. I'm just consuming that. But here's the thing is, when we are consuming, there's this one part of our life that is still true, that really, we are still living life on our own terms. God and faith and community and church, these are all oftentimes backups for us. Like, we'll reach out to them if we get in trouble. And most people, I mean, almost everyone that I know has gone through this maturation process that they go from complacent to consumer. But I believe that there's another step in the process. That God didn't just intend us to stay right here in this process. In fact, what I would say is that we actually move from being a consumer of God and church and faith, all these things, to being consumed by God. That we move from just saying, God, I want to consume you, I want to take you on my own terms, to saying, God, I want you to be the one consuming me, filling me. I want to build my life, just as we just sang about, on you. And when we talk about this idea of being consumed by God, there's really, I think this really looks like two different steps for us. First of all, this means that we are committed. We are committed first to God. And when we talk about commitment, what we're really saying is, hey, God, I'm going to do whatever you ask, whenever you ask. I'm committed to saying yes to you. I'm committed. I'm in, God. I'm committed, as we talked about last series, it's a large commitment also to a small group of people. God, I'm committed to being a part of a faith community where I'm living my faith actively with people. So one is the commitment, and two, it is, I believe, being compelled. Being compelled means that we're so committed, we're so excited, that we're so passionate that we are moved to action. That we say, you know what, I can't help but keep this, I can't keep it to myself. So we move from being a consumer to being consumed. And I believe that this is a really important step to take for us. Now, as we kick off this series, let me explain my prayers throughout this series. We are a church where there are people here at first service, at all different phases, all different places in their faith journey. There are those who are exploring, there are those who are kind of new to faith, there are those who've been in faith for a long time, and really have different prayers for each person throughout this series. So starting out, if you are really exploring faith, if you're saying, you know, I'm kind of complacent, but something happened in my life, I want to be open to this, my prayer is that you will continue to explore and that you will actually see God and faith and community as better than you even anticipated. You will be surprised about how good this is. You'll say, you know what, I want to be a part of that. Because sometimes I think what church leaders do, and I probably have been guilty of this myself, is sometimes we say, you know what, you're exploring faith, and we're going to set the bar really, really low, and because we don't want you to think that your faith is going to like disrupt anything about your life. And I really think that the idea is to say, hey, look, faith is a whole different perspective for you, and guess what? It is a really, really good change in your life, really good change. I hope that you will see this as even better than you anticipated. And secondly, if you are new to faith, my prayer throughout the series is that you will be inspired by what your life could be. What I mean is God wants to do incredible things through you. Every person in here. I love our church family. I tell you, probably more so than standing up in here talking, I love just sitting with people and noticing the giftedness in every single person here. Every single person's gifted in a unique way. And what I think that God wants each person here to realize, he wants to work through you and use you. So if you're new to faith, I hope that you'll be captivated by that. And that you will move from merely consuming God on your own terms to saying, God, I want you to consume me. I want to say yes to you no matter what. So if you are new to faith, that's my prayer for you. And for me, being new to faith is not necessarily measured in the amount of time since you've said yes to Jesus. Like I heard someone say this, who's been a Christian been following Jesus for like 20 years. And he said, you know what? I've been following Jesus for 20 years, but I don't have the maturity level of a 20-year Christian. I have the maturity level of a 1-year Christian, because all I've done is live that same first year 20 different times. And my hope is that whether you've lived this first year only once or 5 times or 10 times or 20 times, that you're going to say, yes, it's time for me to take this step of faith, to take this step of faith, and I want to be committed, and God, I want to be compelled by you. And finally, if you are like a veteran in the faith, and if you are bored with your faith, my prayer throughout the series is that you will be ignited. And I use that term intentionally and pyrotechnically, because this series is based on one scripture, that our God is a consuming fire. My prayer is that your first love will be ignited, that you will take steps of faith that maybe you haven't taken in a long, long time, or maybe ever, and that God will stretch you. So since those are my prayers, really before we dive into the message for today, after setting up the series, let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll dive into today. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. God, I thank you that wherever we are in life, that you have a plan for us. God, that we have not messed that up too badly for you to redeem, that you specialize in this. God, for those of us who are exploring faith, I pray that you will help us see your community, your mission, as better than we even anticipated. God, I pray for those of us who are new to faith, and maybe we've lived this same year 5 times or 10 times. God, I pray that you will captivate us by what our life could be, what you want to do in us and through us. And God, for those of us who've been in the faith for a long time, God, I pray that you will ignite us. Put people in our past to share your love with, to share our story with, And God, that you may ignite what you have it started long, long ago in us. God, I pray that you will bring that forth again. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So with this series, I asked myself this question: where do we see people in Scripture who really act as if God is a consuming fire? In other words, where do we see people actually functioning as if God is the one consuming them? And the answer that stood out to me is in the book of Acts. A-C-T-S, Acts. Acts is the book that follows the four biographies of Jesus and really answers this question: after Jesus, what happens next? What happened next? It talks about the start of the church, the spread of the church. And before we dive into our specific scripture today, what I want to do is give you a little bit of the background. Because throughout this series, we're going to talk about this idea of God as a consuming fire, and we're going to look at how consumed people function. We're going to look at how consumed people pray. We're going to look at their greatest desires. We're going to look at their perspective. We're going to look at how they make decisions. All of this is present in the book of Acts. And today we start off with this question: what is the one notable characteristic of someone who is consumed by God? What is this one noticeable characteristic, and how do we get that? So to really set up this series, we'll start here at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1. What we see is Jesus is still on the scene. He's giving his disciples, his followers, his 12 followers, some last instructions. He tells them, he says, hey, don't think that I've abandoned you. Even though I'm not going to be physically on earth with you, guess what? I'm still going to be present through my Holy Spirit. I'm giving you this Holy Spirit that God the Father promised. Stay here. Wait for this to happen. He says this in verses 4 and 5 of the whole book. And then in chapter 8, he says, you're going to be witnesses. You're going to go out and you're going to be witnesses and share what I've done for you. You're going to share the resurrection. You're going to share this with other people in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. God's going to do this through you because he's going to give you his presence in the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, what we see is we see really the start of the church where Peter, one of the apostles, one of the disciples, friends of Jesus, gets up and he shares. He gives this whole message where he's talking to some of the people who had actually been a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he shares with them, kind of connecting the dots of all these things that happened when Jesus was present on earth, when he was crucified. And they are cut to the heart. They realize that they, in fact, contributed to this crucifixion. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see 3,000 people say yes to Jesus, and there's all this great momentum. There's all this great generosity that happens. There's this community that is forming. People are sharing their lives together. They're sacrificing from one another. They're loving one another. An incredible picture. And it's like all this stuff is happening in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And in chapter 3 is really the first like obstacle that the early church encounters. In fact, in chapter 3, what we see is Peter and John, they're going about their business, and they meet a man who cannot walk, who is lame, and he asks Peter and John for some money, and Peter looks at him, he says, hey, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want you to walk. And he did. And this actually angered all the people around who were against Jesus and this whole movement. So we pick up this in chapter 4, where there is opposition now to the church for the first time. In chapter 4, we see some of the key players in that day in their sphere of kind of some key influencers. You had the priest, the captain of the temple guard, you had the Sadducees. So what we're going to see here is you have religious leaders, kind of family influencers, big names. You're going to have political leaders, and they came up to Peter and John while they're still speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles, Peter and John, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, because they didn't have time to just do a trial right there, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Many who heard the message, though, and I love this verse here when he says, but... he says, many heard the message, believed, so the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's his way and the first century way of saying, hey, the number of households who now believe in Jesus was 5,000, What he is saying is, hey, guess what? I'm introducing you to the first conflict that the church is experiencing, the first kind of pause, the snag that they hit, but I don't want you to think that God's not in control. I don't want you to think that God's not in charge. I don't want you to think any of those things, because, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause, and just for a second, I'm going to tell you that guess what? Even though this is still happening, many who heard this message believed, and guess what? The number continued to grow and grow and grow. So he has this almost like a parenthetical statement in there. And then he picks up. The next day, all these people, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, they meet together in Jerusalem, and he lists some people. He says Annas the high priest was there. So it was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all the people of the high priest family. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. Translation, you have these people in power, political power, family power, religious power. They bring ordinary, normal, little Peter and John before them. And they say, hey, we want to question you about something. What question do they ask? By what power, what name did you do this? By what power did you heal someone? And then Peter does not shrink back at all. In fact, what it says is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, God's presence. And he says to them, rulers, elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and we're being asked how he was healed, he says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the way, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He connects the healing of this man to the death, the resurrection of Jesus. He says, guess what? There's so much power in Jesus, that Jesus conquered death, that Jesus rose again, and guess what? It resulted. That's the same power that raised this man up. And he says, here's what Jesus is like to you. Jesus is like the stone that you builders rejected. Guess what? It is like you are building a wall and you're sifting through all these stones, what you're going to use, yes, no, to this stone. And he said, he's like a stone that you said no to, that you rejected. But guess what? Because of his resurrection, he has now become the cornerstone on which everything is built. And he says, it's because of this that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, Peter looks at people of power when he's called before them, and he speaks boldly. We're at this point in this story where you're like, how's this going to turn out? Like, are they just going to like end Peter right here? What's going to happen? And we see their response in the next verse, which happens to be one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Acts 4:13. When these people of power, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had actually been with Jesus. When we are consumed by God, there is one thing that other people notice, one characteristic that other people notice in us, and that is our courage. Peter and John, their actions were courageous. They were kind. They were loving. And their words were also courageous. And it came in the middle of a great challenge. They were being persecuted simply because they believed in Jesus and showed kindness to someone. And I believe that this story provokes this question in us. Does my life provoke, does it spark such curiosity from those around me? Does your life spark that curiosity because people notice your courage? Do people see in my actions something so good, so kind, that they cannot deny the benefit of that, even if they don't believe in Jesus? Because after verse 13, really what those those people do is they convene almost into a special closed session, and they said, hey, guess what? We can't deny that they did something incredible. Everyone sees that they did something incredible. Can people look at your life and say, I can't deny what has been done through their kindness? And you may say, well, you know what? People, my life does not spark that curiosity. And maybe you start filling in reasons why they don't see that courage in you. You start giving reasons why you can't show that same courage. And you start listing reasons, I'm not this, or I'm not that, or I don't have this. But notice something, that these outsiders, here's what they did. First of all, they noticed the courage of Peter and John. And secondly, they noticed something abnormal about their courage. And that was that their courage lacked the normal credentials. If you think about it, courage usually follows credentials. What I mean by that is we have confidence when we can go forth and we say, you know what, I have confidence when I'm feeling good about myself, if I'm feeling talented enough, if I'm feeling experienced enough, if I'm feeling like I know what I'm talking about, I have a lot of confidence then. Courage usually follows those credentials. And when I don't have those things, I don't feel confident at all. I am not courageous at all. You see, in our world, courage can follow things like, it can follow something like influence. And we can say, you know, when I have influence among a group of people, I can be courageous because I know that, guess what, even if they don't listen to me, that there'll still be a group of people who follow me. Courage often follows talent. And we say, you know what, even if people don't listen to me, I can be courageous because my talent will always be present. Sometimes courage follows money. That if people don't listen to me, guess what? I still have money. That's still a backup. Sometimes courage follows education and intelligence. We can be courageous if we are confident that we are like the smartest person in that room and can talk more intelligently about whatever topic. And courage in our world can also follow physical attractiveness. We can be courageous if we are confident in the way that people will still look at us. That's what happens in our world. Courage normally follows credentials. But here's the thing. These guys had none of that, or very little of it. Little influence, little power, little talent, little intelligence, little money, little attractiveness. All these things were missing. And yet, the people of influence and power took notice of their courage. They saw their courage. They realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. My question is, wouldn't you want that courage? Would you not want that courage that could not be shaken? A courage that would not let fear ever be a factor in your decision making? A courage that was full of kindness? A courage that provoked curiosity from others? A courage that just didn't wane on how you are feeling about yourself? Wouldn't you want that courage? Because I think God wants that courage for you. You see, when we are merely consuming God, when we are living life on our terms, sometimes we shrink back from courage because we look at ourselves in the mirror and we're filled with all these I'm nots. I'm not smart enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not experienced enough. But if you notice their courage, you notice in that verse where it came from. You see these people on the outside, they noticed their courage, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished, and they deduced something, they remembered something. They said, how are these people courageous? And this answers the question, how we weave this into our lives. What was special, what was unique about them? Well, simply this, they had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. They were unschooled, they were ordinary, but they had been with Jesus. And what being with Jesus does, it takes us from the I'm nots to the he is's. That's the difference. I mean, we read over a phrase like this, they took note that they had been with Jesus, and it's easy for me to read that phrase over and not ponder on that and think about that for any length of time. But if you think about it, Peter and John had been with Jesus. Translation, here's what this means. It means that they were on a boat once. They were with friends out in the middle of a lake, and it's like the middle of the night, and they see a human being walking on the water to them. And it was Jesus. Another time they were on a boat, and the waves were crashing here and there, and this time Jesus was with them, and he was actually asleep. They wake him up. Jesus, tell us. Jesus, save us. Look at all this. We're going to drown. Don't you care, Jesus? They wake him up. He speaks a word, and it is completely calm. They see this time where Jesus is teaching people. And it's going on, and guess what? It's time for people to eat. Normal people are hungry by now, and they say, well, Jesus, what are we going to do? Where's the food? There's no play, like DoorDash doesn't exist, all these things, like, what are we going to do? And he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and everyone eats to their fill. Being with Jesus, they were with Jesus when he was walking once. And this lady who had tried every single doctor just come up and just touched him, and she was healed. See, when you spend time with someone like that, you can be courageous. You see, Jesus spoke these words to them in Matthew chapter 10 before he sent them out, and they're so, I love these words. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. What he's saying to them, hey, I'm sending you out to spread my message. I'm sending you out to share love. And he says, when you go out, yeah, there are going to be people who oppose you, but guess what? The worst thing they can do is kill you. So go do your thing. And the thing is, Jesus lived by this. He did not back down. He was someone who continually showed love, and he died on the cross. But he was raised up again. And this is the kind of life that Jesus instructs his disciples, his followers, to have. Because he says, the worst thing they can do is kill you. And really what is packed into that statement, there is a lot that is packed into this statement. What he's saying is, guess what? There is a part of you that they can ultimately never, ever harm. There's a part of you that they can never, ever touch. There's a part of you that is eternal. It is called your soul, and they can't damage that. So guess what? What Scripture says is that we have a God whom there's nothing in this world that can separate us from his love. And guess what? No matter what you go through, nobody can take that away from you. You see, the reason that we can be courageous is not because of who we are, not because of any of these credentials that we have. You see, I can be courageous, you can be courageous, because being with Jesus gives us courage beyond our credentials. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. God, I thank you in advance for the plans that you have for every single person here. God, we want to be people who respond to you. We are committed to do what you say when you want us to do it. God, I pray that we can be people who respond that quickly for those of us who may have kind of been stuck in this kind of first year of faith. God, I pray that you will help us be courageous, that you will help us make this commitment, and that you will, through these steps that we take, God, that you will show up, that you will show us your presence, and that we will just be inspired. God, we pray to be a church where you continue to use ordinary people in just extraordinary ways. We love you. We thank you for involving people like us in this. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.